Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Oswald Chambers said, "Believe what you do believe and stick to it. But don't profess to believe more than you intend to stick to. If you say you believe God is love, stick to it, though all providence becomes a pandemonium shouting that God is cruel to allow what he does." T.S. Eliot said, "The greatest proof of Christianity for others is not how far a man can logically analyze his reasons for believing, but how far in practice he will stake his life on his belief." How far we will practice and stake in our life on our belief. It's a lifestyle. Last time we looked at Abraham, and that his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Even before the law, the Ten Commandments was given. This morning, we're going to look at David, who was probably Israel's greatest king ever. David was under the law. Notice as we pick up our study in verse 6, but I want to go back to verse 5 to bring in verse 6. It says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." David lived under the law, where Abraham didn't live under the law because the law wasn't given yet in Abraham's lifetime. We know the Mosaic law didn't come until 400 years later. But the facts are, even though David lived under the law, and I believe this is a point that the Apostle Paul is making in our text this morning, David could never be saved by that law. He could never be saved under it. You see, that means David described the blessedness that God reckons righteousness without works. Because, of course, you know the life of David. You've read about the life of David. David had no works, man. He had no works. The works he had were evil. And therefore, righteousness must be totally apart and separate from works. You've heard people say, "Man, I hope I'm good enough to go to heaven." Well, let me settle that right now. You aren't. It's because of what Jesus did that we're going to heaven. Totally because of him. Because none of us are good enough. Yeah, we're to try to be as great and as good as we can. But that's not going to merit salvation for us. Righteousness has to come on some other principle. Paul's quotation here is from the Old Testament. It's Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is one of David's greatest psalms. The other one we know, of course, is what? Psalm 51. Awesome psalm. Well, there in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2, David said, "Blessed is he whose transgressions or sins is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You see, these verses are the outcome of David falling into sin with Bathsheba. You guys know the story there. And his confession and acceptance that followed. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." People making mistakes, people falling into sin, and then afterwards going, "Man, what was I thinking? What did I do?" David's saying, "Blessed," or oh, how happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. You see, David understood the blessedness. He understood the joy of having his sins forgiven. Why? Because David knew this by experience, just like we do. Those of us, especially who are older, we've been through a lot in our lives, man. We've dealt with a lot of drama in our lives. David, number one, deliberately broke the law. He didn't do it ignorantly. He knew what he was doing. And yet, he was forgiven. The words "are forgiven" refers to a definite and complete act of remission. And it's speaking of the tenderness of God taking you and I as sinners into his loving arms and loving us and receiving us with affection. You know, sometimes I get it to the place, I mean, you could be married, you could have kids and grandkids and great friends, but there's those times where you experience loneliness. You guys know what I'm talking about. You got everybody around you, but man, you feel like you're all by yourself. How many times do we feel like, man, nobody cares? Well, guess what? God cares. And he's there, man, all the time. He never leaves us. He'll never forsake us, even to the end of this age. He's always there. He knows. I take great comfort in that. David's sins were covered. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross, shedding his blood for him. He took comfort in that, man. David made two incredible statements here. Number one, he says, God forgives sins and imputes righteousness apart from works. That means we can't work our way into heaven. And the second statement, God doesn't impute our sins. Okay, Rick, now you're losing me. What does impute mean? Well, I'm glad you're with me this morning. Impute means this: setting to someone's account or reckoning something to another person. God reckoned righteousness to believing Abraham in Genesis 15:6. This means God credited to Abraham that which he did not have in himself. It doesn't mean God accepted Abraham's faith instead of righteousness as an accomplishment meriting justification. It does mean God accepted Abraham because, you ready for this, he trusted in God rather than trusting in something that he could do on his own. He trusted in God. I know I can't make it to heaven on my own. I know that. I know I need God's salvation. I know I've got to put my faith and trust in him. Let me break this down a little bit. It means that those who are forgiven are no longer regarded as wicked since the Lord does not impute to them their iniquity. You've been forgiven. God doesn't look at you any longer as being wicked. You guys understand that this morning? He looks at you. He looks at me. He sees his son. One commentator said this. I thought this was awesome. He said, not only is the imputation of God's righteousness to the believer taught in Scripture, but the Bible implies that Adam's sin, when Adam fell in the garden, Adam's sin was imputed to mankind. Romans 5, verse 12, 21, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, 22. It also taught that the sins of humanity were imputed to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Although the exact nature of this divine imputation remains a mystery, the matter has been intensely debated in church history since the time of Augustine, A.D. 354 to 440. Nevertheless, for a consistent biblical witness, it must be maintained that in Adam, God judged the entire human race guilty. That means when you're born, you are born a sinner guilty. It just is handed down from Adam. Yet mankind hasn't merely been declared guilty. Each human has acted out his or her own guilt. More importantly, it is impossible for sinners to be righteous in God's sight apart from the gift of righteousness graciously granted to them in Christ through faith. Here's the deal. It comes down to this. Once we are justified, our record, our sinful record, now contains Christ's perfect righteousness. And church, listen to me. It will never, never, ever, ever, ever again contain our sins. That's what Paul's saying here, man. Never again. Well, Rick, does that mean I'm not going to sin no more? No, you are going to sin. That's the bad news. That's the downer. That's the bummer of the whole thing. You will sin. But the good news is it will never be put on your record again forever because you've been justified when you gave your life to Jesus Christ by faith. I love that. Man, you know, You talk about the depth of the knowledge of God's word. To study it and understand it, to me, it's just awesome, man. It's just awesome to understand this. We do sin, and our sins need to be forgiven if we're to maintain a fellowship with God. When we sin, if we don't get that right with God, then you know what? We break the fellowship. Now he's not listening because we're in sin. But when we ask for forgiveness or we repent, I mean, that's why Jesus is making intercession for us, right? Then it restores that fellowship with the Father. But here's the key. These sins are no longer held against us. Hold your finger here a minute and turn over a few books to 1 John chapter 1. I want you guys to read this with me. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. In him, God is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." But here it is. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from some of our sin." What? All? Let me see that again. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from most sin." It's all, man. Come on, guys. Talk to me, man. I looked that word "all" up from the Greek translation. Guess what it means? You guys need to take turns coming up here and teach them. I'll sit in the front row. Listen to you. You're learning, man. Bible scholars, I love it. Go back now to Romans chapter 4. You see, God does keep a record of our works. For why? What's the reason? In order to reward us when Jesus comes. I mean, you've heard me mention that many times. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the bema seat of Christ. But he's not keeping a record of our sin. We read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Remember when David put a contract out on Bathsheba's husband, had him killed because he wouldn't go and lay with his wife because David got her pregnant. David should have been on the front lines. Guys, don't leave the front lines. We are in a spiritual warfare. If you leave the front lines and you're going to kick back, stay away from the balconies and the rooftops. I mean, David, he got out on that balcony. He saw Bathsheba out there bathing, you know, outside and called her up, lusted after her, and got her pregnant. And then he had Uriah come from the battlefront. Joab, the commander of the army, sent him home. David figured, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get the guy drunk. He's going to want to go home and be with his wife, right? David gets him drunk, tells him go home to be with his wife, Bathsheba. What happens? He passes out and doesn't make it home. David finds out, brings him back, gets him loaded again. Uriah never makes it home, man. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty 30 mighty men in the ranks of 30 guys, man. He loved David. He followed David, man. He said, David, he says, how can I go and be with my wife when Israel's at war and we're battling the enemy? David, I love you too much, man. I need to get back out there. I need to do some battling. I need to get back on the battlefront. David's going, man, will you just chill, Uriah? Go hang out with your wife. Well, he never did. So what did David do? Wrote a contract out on the guy, one of his men. And he says to Uriah, here, take this letter and give it to Joab, the commander of the army. Now, you know, I've often wondered, when Uriah the Hittite was on his way back to the battle line, I wonder if he pulled that letter out and read it. That would be amazing if he read what was in it and still went to that battle line for David and for Israel. Because in that letter, it told Joab, hey, you know where you're fighting up against the wall and the archers are shooting over? Stick Uriah the Hittite in the front of the battle so he can get hit. And then draw back so that he can get killed. That's what David did, man. One of his own guys. And then he called Bathsheba, and she became his wife. Well, God told Nathan the prophet, nail the dude, man. Go nail him. He's not repenting. He's just going on. He thinks he can cover it. We read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, man, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, and this is so amazing to me, and this is why we read here in Psalm 32. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. According to the law, he should have been killed. It should have cost him his life. 1 John 1:9 is a scripture you and I need to memorize this morning. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. I'm not. Don't look to me. Look to him. Jesus is the one that is faithful. We'll let each other down. We do that at times. He'll never let us down, man. I hold on to him, man. I hold on to his hand. In Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, David said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities. Man, if you're going to hold us accountable for our sin, he says, who's going to be able to stand? But he says, there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You see, because of Christ's finished work on the cross, God is able to save the lost. And you know what? He's able to forgive those who are his, who are disobedient. It's every one of us, man. We get disobedient at times. David wrote in Psalm 32, verses 5 and 6, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, God, and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to you, Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly, come on, Christians, hello, that's us, shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. When devastation comes, man, it will not come near you, he's saying. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You see, the problem is, God did forgive David. God forgave him for killing, for committing adultery, and everything else that David broke along the line. God did forgive him, but here's the deal, and we need to understand this as Christians this morning, as believers. The problem is, with sin, there are consequences. Nathan continued in 2 Samuel 12, 14. He said, however, Dave, hey, listen to me, bro. Because of this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And this child that Bathsheba is pregnant with, he's going to die, Dave. He's going to die. You see, first of all, the enemies of the Lord will blaspheme God because of what David did, because of his sin. When we blow it, and if anything bums me out the most, is if there's non-believers around and I say something stupid or do something stupid, and I blow it in front of these non-believers. Right away they're, ha, 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 I knew it. I feel like saying, shut up. You got three more pointing back at you, man. Point no finger at me. I know I don't walk on water. I try my best. You see, church, we need to realize that when we tear down and destroy our testimony as Christians, what is the world going to think about our God? You know, that's why when I accepted the Lord, just like when you accept the Lord, God starts peeling away each one of those things that we're hooked onto. You know, the drugs, the alcohol, all these things, he starts peeling it away. And he starts getting rid of it, and he starts giving us something 100 times better. He takes it from us. How can I witness to somebody in an area that God took from me if I'm still practicing? How can I say, hey, God delivered me, he can deliver you? It tears down my witness. It tears down my testimony. Can I have a drink every now and then? Sure, I could drink every now and then if I want to. But I was an alcoholic. I could stop for 3 to 6 months, but then I'd dive right back in and be an idiot and a fool. But here's the deal. Even if I wasn't an alcoholic, I could go and take my wife out to dinner and have a glass of wine. As long as I can discipline myself to not go any further than that. Or first time we get in an argument or something, go and buy a 12-pack. Isn't that the way it used to be, guys? But here's the deal. What if there's another brother or sister that happens to be in that restaurant that walks in and they got an issue with alcohol? Oh, hey, give me what Pastor Rick's got. Yeah, he's my pastor, man. Yeah, praise God. Fellowship, liberty time. Christian liberty. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. No, no thank you, Jesus. And so you have one drink. You leave. A week and a half later, something drastic and radical happens in your life or your family, and that taste of that alcohol that was gone for so many years because God delivered you, that taste is fresh there again. The first thing you do is you go to the liquor store, man, and you buy some booze, and you get smashed, you get loaded. Guess what's going to happen? God's holding me accountable for that because you saw me with that glass of wine. Man, that's why Paul says, hey, if you think you got a liberty, go in your closet. And you can look in my closet. There's no chair in there. There's nothing. What I do openly, man, for you guys. I don't, you know what? Yeah. I had to acquire a taste for alcohol. After I acquired it, then I never really tasted it anymore. Because you guys know what? We didn't drink sociably. We drank to have to look out of one eye, man, you know. But the fact of the matter is, it's a testimony for everybody else. I can stand here and say it'd be 32 years since I've tasted any alcohol, man. Amen. Praise God. It's a testimony. I don't need it. There's a thing called raspberry tea. And then the S word, Starbucks. I don't need it. We move on. I am very sensitive to what the world thinks about my testimony and my witness. I be myself. I don't try to be something I'm not. You guys know I love the Lord, but hang out with me. I like having fun. I enjoy people. I enjoy myself. I try not to cross the line in humor and joking around. I try to be very careful because I am a Christian. I do want to leave a testimony. But David's saying here, and Paul is pointing out, David says, man, what a joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven. Every one of us in here could say, thank you, Jesus, because we will not stand before God and have to confess in front of everybody everything we've ever thought, what was in our heart, what we did, because it's all under the blood. Man, can anybody say amen this morning? Amen. Amen. You see, David actually set his own penalty when he responded to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, verses 5 and 6. Remember, Nathan the prophet came and he told the little story. He said, hey, there was this guy. He had this little ewe lamb. It was like a pet. And it was in his house. It slept with him. I mean, you know, it was his pet. And this traveler came from a far country, and this rich man who had a lot of, you know, lambs and stock and everything. Instead of killing one of his animals to feed this traveler, he went and took this man's little ewe lamb, and he slaughtered it to feed this man. David got bent out of shape, man. David got pretty mad. It says there, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man in Nathan's story. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, that man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold. Notice, David was quoting the law. You think he didn't know the law? He knew it. This man shall restore fourfold for that lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Well, you know the story. In verse 7, Nathan nailed David. This was his buddy, man. This was his brother. Nathan looked at David and said, "You're the dude. You are the man, David. Look what God gave you. He's given you everything. You've got wives. If you want more possessions, God would have given it to you. But here you take another man's wife. You lay with her. You get her pregnant and to cover it up, you have her husband killed, murdered. Put a contract out on him. And then you don't say nothing and take her as your wife to make everybody think that this is your child because she's your wife now. Bathsheba's your wife. You're the man." The results of David's sin in his life, 4 of David's children died. The child of Bathsheba, of course, died. Remember, David laid on the ground fasting and praying and praying that God would, you know, let the child live. And when David saw the servants in the house walking around, go, pss, 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 David looked up and he goes, "The child's dead, isn't he?" And they said, "Yes, sir, he is." And David got up, washed his face, sat down, ate, and continued on with life. And they said, "Man, what's the deal? Here when the child was alive, you're fasting and praying. Now the child's dead, and you're just getting on with it. What's up, David?" David said, "Hey, I can't bring him back." David believed in the resurrection from the dead, but he said, "One day I will go to him. I will see him." I love it, man. Ammon, David's firstborn, was killed. Absalom was killed. Adonijah was killed. You know, here's the tragedy. Sorrow plagued David all the days of his life. But you know what? The point is David's guilt. His guilt was not put on his account, even though another bore it for him. No wonder why David could say, "Hey, blessed. Oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity or sin, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Look at verse 9 here back in Romans 4. "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised, the Jew, only, or upon the uncircumcised also, the Gentiles? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised." Here Paul the Apostle is pointing to Abraham to illustrate that justification is universal. It's for everyone. It's to everyone. Since David has spoken of the blessedness of the man under the law who has been forgiven, the answer of the Jew would be that David belonged to the circumcision and only the circumcision could expect this blessing. Well, I love Paul. Paul the Apostle comes back to Abraham to show that Abraham was justified before the law, the Ten Commandments, were even given, and also before Abraham was even circumcised, he was justified. If a Jew was to become righteous before God, he would have to be circumcised. He would have to obey the law. But you see, Paul had already made it clear, as we've been studying here in Romans, that there had to be an inward obedience to the law, and circumcision was of the heart. That was the whole point here. It was of the heart. The Bible records the fact that Abraham was declared righteous when he was uncircumcised. And from a Jewish point of view, Abraham was a Gentile, man. He was a Gentile, even though he was the first Jew. Before he was a Jew, he was what? Gentile. There's only Gentiles and Jews in the world. You're either a Jew this morning or you're a Gentile, one or the other. The mystery of the church is Jew and Gentile giving their lives to Jesus Christ, coming together and forming what? The body of Christ, the fellowship, the family. That's why we're all family here, man. Man, get used to it. We're going to spend eternity with each other. How much better now? Hang out with each other, man, and have fun in the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I love it, man. I love it. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Ouch. Man, can you imagine that? 99 years old. I'd say, God, you got to be kidding me here. I'm about ready to kick it. I'm about ready to go the way of the earth. And you want me to do this thing? Well, you know what? He was. And this was more than 14 years after the events of Genesis 15 when he was declared righteous, when it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. That's the point Paul's making here. The conclusion is circumcision had nothing to do with justification. And so if that is the case, the question then comes up. Well, then, Rick, why was circumcision given? I'm glad you asked me. Look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of this circumcision, the Jews, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised, making a reference to the Gentile. For the promise that he wanted, or the promise that he would be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I love that. Circumcision was what? A sign and a seal. A sign. It was evidence that he belonged to God and believed in God's promise. And it was a seal. The seal was meant to be a reminder to the guy that God had given the promise and that God was going to keep it. It was a sign and a seal. How does this affect us today? Well, as believers, you're going to like this. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 says that we are now sealed by what? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. We have experienced a spiritual circumcision in the heart by putting off the old nature when we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The scripture that came to mind was Colossians 2, verses 10 to 12. And you, church, listen to me. Believer, listen to me. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. When you repented, it was a change of heart. You had a circumcision of heart, you see? By putting off the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, baptized into the body of Christ, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Circumcision didn't add to Abraham's salvation. It only bore witness to it. God made the promise to him. He believed God long before there was any kind of agreement made, and long before circumcision was introduced. It comes down to four words. Abraham simply believed God. The very same thing you and I did that morning, that night, that evening, that afternoon when we gave our lives to Jesus Christ. We simply believed. I didn't see no light from heaven or an angel. Did you guys? Did you guys see any of that? I just believed. I go, man, there's got to be something better than this. Look at verse 14. Paul goes on, for if those who are of the law are heirs, the Ten Commandments, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. If I didn't know that the law said thou shalt not steal, then I could steal and feel it was okay. But because I have the knowledge of that commandment, the law, saying thou shalt not steal. Now if I steal, man, now it brings wrath. The wrath of God and the wrath of man. Look what it goes on, verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, Jew and Gentiles, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, Abraham was justified before the law was given. He was justified by believing God's promise and not by obeying God's law, because he could never keep the law. There is no way he could keep the law. Today, God justifies the ungodly because they believe his gracious promise and not because they obey the law. The law was never given to save man. What was the law given for? I'll tell you what it was given for. It was to show man that he needed to be saved. That's why the law was given. That's why it was given. Just the fact that Abraham was justified by grace and not by the law proves that salvation is for all men. It's for everyone. It's universal. You see, Paul saw this as a fulfillment. He pointed back to Genesis 17:5, where it says, Abraham, I have made you a father to many nations. All those who believe, man, Jew or Gentile. Look at verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. I mean, the dude's 99 years old, okay? Since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. She's 89 years old. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. There wasn't anything that Abraham could trust. There wasn't anything that he could feel. There was nothing that he could see. All he did was believe God, and he took God at his word. That's what I've been doing for almost 32 years, man. That's what you've been doing, taking God for his word. Abraham wasn't double-minded, and that's the whole thought here. He looked away. Church, listen to me. He looked away from his circumstances to what? God's promise, man. He stood on God's promise. I'll be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you till the end of this age, Jesus said. He don't leave us. We leave him because we want to do our own thing. Abraham believed the promise in spite of the circumstances, saying, you know what? No way, man. No way. I'm believing God. I'm not going to look at this, la, 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 la. You know, I see what's going down. I'm going to trust God. It's the way we're living today in this world, that we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Amen? We're living a day at a time by faith. He put confidence in the promise because of the one who gave it. And so accordingly, he worshiped and he glorified God. That's what we do. Man, if you guys could share what you're going through, that drama in your minds that is constantly there, what's in your heart, we'd all be surprised that everybody's dealing with something. And yet we're here worshiping our God and we're studying his word. Amen. So we can apply it to our lives and we can leave here an inch higher than when we came in, because we're just getting beat up, man. I don't know about you, I'm getting beat up. I feel like a little wet noodle in a paper bag, and Satan's going, here, Ricky. You guys ever feel that way? Just shake and bake, baby. You see, man was created to glorify God. But by disobedience, man did the opposite. He wasn't looking. How many of us were really looking for God? Come on, man. It was about me. I got people to see, places to go, things to do. Wasn't that our lives? And the only way man can glorify God is what? To believe in God. To believe in God. Here Paul saw the rejuvenation of Abraham's body as a picture of the resurrection from the dead, and he related it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love this, man. You talk about the depth of God's word. The faith in the resurrection, life from dead, is what God accepted from Abraham in lieu of his own righteousness, which he didn't have in the first place. God declared Abraham righteous for his faith in the promise of God, just as God has declared all you believers here righteous before him. You've been declared righteous. And God said, you know what? I'm going to raise up a son out of the dead womb of your wife. One reason why God delayed in sending Abraham and Sarah a son? You want to know why you've been praying for so long and it's like God's delaying an answer? You want to know why? I'll tell you why. It was to allow all their natural strength to be gone. It's when you get to the place where you realize, I can't make this work. I can't do this. God goes, man, sit back and watch my mighty outstretched arm. Watch me part that Dead Sea in front of you, man. Watch me go to work. Shut up, belt up, sit down, and watch me move, man. You would have to agree with me that it is kind of a little bit unthinkable that a man 99 years old and his wife 89 years old could have a child. Ladies, could you imagine that? 89 years old. Pushing. I'm thinking there's not a chance. You'd be wanting to grab Abraham by the neck, do a little slapping here and there. I mean, you know, from a reproductive point of view, both of them really were dead. Their bodies were dead. But here's the deal, man. Here's the deal. Abraham didn't walk by sight. He didn't walk by what he was seeing. What did he do? He walked by faith. And his faith in God did not diminish in the years that followed. I mean, you're talking, what, 12 years later that they finally had that child? Can you imagine praying for 12 years? Yeah, you're probably thinking, man, I've been praying all my life, man. This still hasn't happened. Keep praying. Don't ever give up. I've found that when people give up praying, that's usually just before God was about to answer your prayer and be glorified. It was his faith that gave him strength to have a son in his old age. Fully convinced means that there was absolutely no doubt in Abraham's mind that God could do what God said he was going to do. God declared Abraham righteous for his faith in the promise of God to raise up a son out of the tomb of death, if you will, Sarah's womb that was dead. Look at verse 23 as we finish. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, church. Here it is. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, God, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, our sin, and was raised because of our justification. Sarah's womb, in that sense, was a tomb. It was a place of death. But man, out of that womb came life. Abraham believed God. And this is what Jesus meant in John 8:56. Remember Jesus said this? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, did Abraham literally lay eyes on Jesus? I don't know for sure, but I do know by faith he saw Jesus. By faith. That's faith, man. Not in only in the death of Christ, but also in his resurrection. Also in his resurrection. Okay, Rick, so how does this apply to salvation? God has to wait until the non-believer is dead totally unable to help himself before God can release his saving power. It's when you and I get to the place where we know, man, you know what? I'm done. I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. If there's a God, okay, man, you show me, Lord. Show me. That's where we all had to get. We had to be done with ourselves. As long as the non-believer thinks he's strong enough to do anything to please God, he will never be saved. He can never be saved. It was when Abraham admitted that he was dead that God's power went to work in his body. Man, it's when we understand, church, we're dead. We're nothing without Jesus. That's when God's power goes to work in our lives. That's when God moves, man, and it's mighty. It's when a person confesses that he is spiritually dead and unable to help himself that God can save him. And you know what's cool? That literal translation of verse 25 is that Christ was delivered up to die on account of our sins. The whole reason why Jesus came, walked a sinless life for 33 and a half years and died on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice was for you and me, our sins. Because our sins kept us from going to heaven. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, that was totally because of our justification. So we could be justified and declared righteous and stand before God. The resurrection of Christ is a proof that God has accepted his son's sacrifice. And now you and I, church, you and I can be justified without God, number one, violating his own law, or number two, contradicting his own nature. He's holy, we're not. But because of all this that was done and what Jesus done, we're declared righteous. Now we can boldly come before the throne of grace 24/7, man. I mean, is that sinking in? Does that resonate with who we are now in God? It's amazing. It's incredible to me. Dr. Harry Ironside, who actually was a pastor for 18 years at Moody Church in Chicago, he told of a visiting Sunday school class while on vacation. The teacher asked, "How were people saved in the Old Testament times?" After a pause, one man replied, "By keeping the law?" The teacher goes, "That's right. That's right." Dr. Ironside interrupted, "Excuse me. My Bible says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." This is the biggest thing about teaching in a Sunday school class. There's going to be someone there that might just know more than you. Well, the teacher was a bit embarrassed and he said, "Well, does somebody else have an idea?" Another student raised his hand. "They were saved by bringing sacrifices to God." "That's right. Yes, that's right," the teacher said, and tried to go on with the lesson. Dr. Ironside interrupted, "Excuse me. My Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin." By this time, the unprepared teacher was sure the visitor knew more about the Bible than he did, so he said, "Well then, sir, you tell me how people were saved in the Old Testament." Dr. Ironside explained, "They were saved by faith, the same way people are saved today. By faith, nothing we can do. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. You and I are justified and been declared righteous." That's good news, isn't it? Let's pray.